Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Book of Job. My name's Dwayne, and I'm one of the pastors at North Coast Church, and we've been working through the Book of Job, and we're very close to the end. Here's a cool Scrabble word. We're on the penultimate episode of Job. Today, we're going to look at Job 38 to Job 41. And once again, when you hear those vast numbers, don't be afraid. It's obvious we can't look at everything, so we're just going to pick bits out. But here's my plea to you. Please make sure you have the Bible in front of you. Have a Bible in front of you so that you can see for yourself what God says. It's all there for you. So turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38. I'm going to pray and we're going to look at this passage together. Let me pray. Father, speak again. And in particular, as we come to this long series in the book of Job, we reach the point where you yourself speak. And we want to pay extra special attention. Father, you are worthy of adoration and worship, and you are worthy of our concentration. And we give it to you now. Help us, we pray. Amen. Right, so in our house, the drug of choice is dark chocolate digestives. That's what we're, it's a real problem. It's a problem. In our house, that's the drug that we all turn to, where not even when life gets difficult, we turn to that drug all the time. Dark chocolate digestives. You know the brown packet? It's usually sold out at IGA because it is the best thing in the world. And it's just, look, I'm not going to sell you our drugs. Anyway, it like any, you know, it tears our family apart. It causes a lot of, it lives in the fridge. And if you open the fridge door, I can picture it. The dark chocolate digestives live on the top shelf on the left, right at the top there, because they're nice cold. They are very, very precious. And the reason for that is because they're so rare. We only buy one packet at a time. When COVID struck and everyone was stocking up on toilet paper, we bought a couple of packs of dark chocolate digestives. But now that COVID's over, we only buy one pack at a time. And the reason for that is so we don't overdose. You know, we just watch ourselves. Now, when that packet of dark chocolate digestive starts running to the end, and there's only a couple left, things get tense at home. There's everyone's on edge. There's you can sniff violence and revolution in the air. And so you can imagine, when I go to the fridge, right, and I have my cup of milk, and I open the fridge to get my dark chocolate digestive, you know, because they were made for each other, and I look, and they're gone. The packet is empty. Can you imagine the shock and the horror and the rage? And I'm standing there facing a full fridge, but that's irrelevant. The dark chocolates are finished. And I turn round in rage, and there is my daughter standing there. And I shout, "Hey, who finished the cookies?" And my daughter's standing there, and she has this awkward smile on her face. And she's just standing there looking at me, dead silence. And so I repeat myself, "Did you take the last cookie?" And she says nothing. She smiles back with that awkward smile, just guilty silence. And again, she says nothing. I, at that point, know, as well as you, bust. She's bust. You know who took the last cookie, because there's just that guilty silence. You know, she doesn't say, "Oh, not me, not me. Oh, no, I didn't. It wasn't me. It was, or, you know, it was the dog." Because that's, you know, we blame the dog all the time. No, she says nothing. The point, though, is that sometimes when an answer is required, and especially when the answer is easy, it's not a tricky answer. You could just say, no, it wasn't me. When an answer is required, and when the answer is easy, and you say nothing, well, sometimes that says a lot. It really does. And my point, though, is that silence can speak very loudly. Sometimes, in the right context, silence speaks loudly. Now, when God was on earth, he spoke very clearly, like I'm speaking to you. God spoke clearly, audibly. But sometimes, God spoke with his silence as well, very, very clearly. His silence spoke volumes. His silence often spoke as loud as his words. I'll give you an example. In John chapter 5, Jesus, God on earth, he heals a man on the Sabbath. And so in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, he breaks the Sabbath. And they're furious with him. And they come to him and they say, what gives you the right to break the Sabbath? And astonishingly, Jesus speaks of God. And Jesus says, well, my Father is working and I'm also working. And they understand very clearly what Jesus is saying. They get even angrier and they accuse him of blasphemy. They say, you are making yourself equal to God. And so they want to stone him. They want to lynch him. They want to kill him. Because of his blasphemy. And so they rush up to him and they say to him, you are making yourself equal with God. And at that very moment, Jesus says nothing. Dead silence. He just stands there in front of them. Now, this is like my daughter at the fridge. It's just a guilty silence. Jesus, you would expect at that point for Jesus to say something like, well, hold on. I would never say that I was equal to God. I'd never say that. Hey, I don't want to mislead anybody. Can everyone just be clear here? I never claimed to be God. Can we just be clear? Jesus never says that. When they accuse him of blasphemy, when they accuse him of being equal to God, and the answer's so easy, he can just say, I'm not, he remains silent. It speaks volumes. I'll give you one more example, and I think it's a very important example. It's because it's at the trial of Jesus. This is a legal court. This is a trial. And Pontius Pilate, the judge, the Roman governor, there he is. He's got Jesus arrested. He's flogged Jesus. And he's got crowds of people and they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says to them, why should I crucify Jesus? What crime has Jesus done? Has anyone lost a wallet? You know, what has Jesus done? Why should I crucify Jesus? And the Jews are very clear. They shout at Pilate, he must die for blasphemy. He has claimed to be God. And according to our law, by that law, he must die for blasphemy because he claims to be God. And I tell you what, when Pilate hears that, I mean, imagine you being told that the man you're judging is God. Pilate is nervous. So Pilate goes back inside and he goes to Jesus. And this is what he says. Have you heard what they're saying about you? I.e., they're saying you must die because you say you're God. Have you heard what they're saying? And so Pilate says to Jesus, where do you come from? And at that moment, Jesus remains silent. Dead quiet. A guilty silence. Because the answer's so simple, Jesus. All Jesus had to do was say, and by the way, if Jesus was honest, all he would have to do is say, wait, I hear that. Look, I'm happy to die, but I want everyone to know I'm not God. I never claimed to be God. Jesus never, ever does that. he remains silent. In other words, he is guilty of what they say. He is God. Sometimes God's silence speaks volumes. Job has begged God to speak. Job has begged God for an answer. Throughout the book of Job, Job has said, why? Why, God? Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering like this? And God has kept silence. Nary a word. Absolute silence. Job hasn't just asked God why. Job has also questioned God's justice. Job has said to God, how is this fair? How is this fair? Bear in mind Job's blameless. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve his suffering at all. Job loved God. God was the center of Job's life. And now he suffers like this. And so Job questions God's justice. And Job says, how is this fair? Silence. God just doesn't answer. Do you think God should answer? Do you think God has got a case to answer? You know, I'm a lawyer, and so I'm just so tempted to help God. You know, I'm a lawyer, so the answer's so easy. The answer's in the book. So I feel like it's almost I want to help God. I would want to say to God, give the answer. And here's the answer you should give, God. Here's the answer. It's a very easy answer, not a difficult one. All you have to say to Job is this. Job, the answer's easy. The reason you're suffering is because of chapter 1 and 2. The reason you're suffering is because Satan came to me. And Satan said to me, I'm not worthy of being loved for my own sake. Satan said to me that you only love me for my stuff. Satan said that if I take everything away from you, you'll curse me to my face. Satan has said, I'm not worthy. That's the reason I'm letting you suffer. And more. Satan has accused you of being a fake believer. Satan says, you only love me because of health, wealth, and prosperity, which is fake Christianity and fake belief. And so Satan has said, that's the only reason you love me. And so to vindicate my glory and to vindicate your faith and show that you're a true believer, I let Satan test you. That's the answer. Job, have you got it? Have you got the answer? Is that okay now? Do you understand? Are you happy now? If I was a lawyer, I would tell God to give that answer. Because that's the answer we know from chapter 1 and 2. But I'm not God's lawyer. I'm less than his messenger boy. And he won't follow my advice. Instead, 37 chapters, God says nothing. Dead silence. And more, there's been a panel discussion on suffering. And all the people, you know, people talk too much like me. Talky. And there's been this panel discussion. I mean, you know how long the book of Job is. And everyone's talking about suffering and the experts, you know, experts know everything. And God has said nothing. Dead silence. And at last, we get to Job chapter 38. We're nearly at the end of the book of Job. And at last, God finally speaks. At last. Hooray! Here comes the answer. Grab a pen, Job. Job, have you got a pen? So you can, because God's about to, right? And it's astonishing. You look at God's speech and God's answer. And God never answers the question. He doesn't answer Job's questions. God never tells Job about Satan in chapter 1 and 2. God never tells Job. You and I know what happened in chapter 1 and 2. Job doesn't. And God never answers any of Job's questions. None of them. You read it. God ignores all of Job's questions. All of them. In fact, God doesn't even say to Job, mate, it's been rough. It's going to be okay at the end. You'll see. It'll all turn out okay. God doesn't even say that. Sometimes God's silence speaks volumes. But that doesn't mean there isn't an answer. It's not the answer we expect. But that doesn't mean there isn't an answer. And at the end of this book of Job, I'm going to show you the final answer. And I've tried to show you the whole way through. But instead, here's what I want to do. Let's focus on what God does say. And what God's going to do in these four amazing chapters, you should read them again and again and again. Chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. Amazing chapters in the book of Job. What God does is he shows his incomprehensible majesty and glory. And what he does is he points at creation. Things we can see. How kind is God? Because we can't see God. And what God says is, look, look. And he shows how great. Why four chapters? Why four chapters? I'm going to show you. But the thing I want you to know, and I'm going to put it in, I'm trying to put it in the most easiest English. Here's the bottom line. Why four chapters where God just shows us his incomprehensible glory and beauty? Very simply, God wants us to know we're out of our depth. When we question God, we are out of our depth. We're out of our league. I've put it in those terms, and I'm going to let God prove it to you. So have a look at this. First of all, I've called this talk, When God Speaks and We Are Speechless. You can always tell when someone has never heard God, because anyone who's really heard God ends up speechless. You'll see that. Job actually takes his hand and smacks his mouth and says, I got nothing more. People who talk a lot don't know God and they've never heard him. When God speaks, we end up speechless. But he's going to show us three things, but I'm going to put two up for you straight away. The whole of inanimate creation shows us we're out of our depth. When we question God, inanimate creation shows us we're out of our depth. And secondly, we'll see animate creation does the same thing. It shows us we're out of our depth. So I'm going to try and go quickly as we wrap this up. But have a look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, what's the whirlwind? Well, please don't think in your mind, little whirly wind, how pretty, how cute. It's a tornado. This is a horrific tornado. And God comes to fallen man, and when he meets man, it is like man meeting a tornado. We've had one this week in the news somewhere. I can't even remember where, but somewhere. Iran? Anyway, I can't remember. But when the infinitely great God confronts fallen man, which is what we are, it is a storm of storms, a tornado. Think of Adam and Eve. Happy in the garden. When they fall and question God, God comes to them in a raging storm. They're terrified. They run and hide. They hear the noise of the storm. Or when God meets his people Israel, Mount Sinai, the mountain shakes. There's storm, flashes of lightning, thunder, a whirlwind. And here where God confronts Job. Whenever fallen man meets God, it's like man meeting a tornado. Now, I'm in Perth, never seen a tornado before in the flesh. But can you imagine what a tornado must be like? I mean, it's fun. You watch storm chasers, happy, happy, safe in your lounge. You know, you've got the fan on. That's the strongest wind, you know. But a tornado is something that is out of control. The very nature of a tornado is it's out of control. You watch that thing ripping up houses, cars, just go flying like little toys. And it touches the earth and it skips and it bounces and it turns that way. Oh, no. And then you turn and you fly, you know, and it just utter devastation out of control. You're sitting in your house and a tornado comes at you. You don't say to your wife and your children, okay, everyone, blow your hardest. You know, it's out of control. This is a tiny picture of what happens when man tries to confront God. He's out of control. There's just no way. Yes, we're all brave now. Yes, I know you're very brave, so am I. But to meet God is to an encounter or tornado. And look at verse 2. It's not, verse 2, God says to us, your questions flow out of ignorance. Look at verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God says to us, your questions flow out of ignorance. You don't know what you don't know. You don't even know what you don't know. A little six-year-old comes to you. Very serious question. This is a clever question. She's thought long about this. Daddy, why do storks bring babies and not elephants? It's a very deep question, you know. Why do storks bring babies and not elephants? What answer are you going to give? What answer are you going to give? Are you going to say to them, well, your premise is all wrong? Is that what you're going to say to your 6 foot? Firstly, darling, let me clarify for you where babies actually come from. And then you'll see how dumb your question is. Is that how you respond to a six-year-old? Which loving parent responds like that? Here's what you say. It's easy. The answer's easy because storks can fly and elephants can't. That's why storks bring babies. And that's it. Because they don't know what they don't know. The question, now, the gap between a six-year-old and a 40-year-old is incomprehensibly closer than between a human being and God. The human being is 173 years old and 4 months. And God is infinite. Beyond time. The gap is, there's just no way the questions flow. It's not possible. God says you're out of your depth. You're way out of your depth. Look at verse 3. Dress for action like a man. Go on, let's do this thing. I will question you. You make it known to me. This is astonishing. God says to Job, too, can play this game. You want to do this? Two can play this game. See, here's the fact. Job thinks, I'm the one here who's asking all the questions. God, why this? God, why that? Well, I'm the one who asks questions. God comes to him and says, This is my universe. I'm the one who asks questions here. God asks lots of questions. You come to the Bible. How many of us come to the Bible with questions? But you don't realize, if you really listened, the Bible's full of questions. The Bible asks us questions. God's word is full of questions. It questions us. This is what makes the Bible so uncomfortable, so awkward. It's so silly. Have you ever heard a six-year-old? So not a six-year-old. But it's so petulant when people say this to me. I don't believe the Bible because I've got too many questions. It's petulant. It's like a six-year-old. Mate, you think you've got lots of questions. Read the Bible, you'll have more. The Bible asks us questions. Questions we can't answer. In this universe, God is the one who asks questions. This idea that we have a right to know. I have a right to know. Do you? Says who? Who gave you that right? You don't even have the right to know what I do, Dwayne, in my own home because I'm a fellow human like you. You don't have the government does not have the right to know what I do in my own home. And we think we've got a right to know what the Creator is doing in his own bedroom, which is the universe. We're out of our depth. We're way out of line. And so God proves it. Here's what God says. Let's talk about questions. God says, I'll show you the first thing. You, Job, still don't even know the origin of the universe. Like those guys living in 2020, you still don't know the origin of the universe. Look with me. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You want to ask me questions? Let's talk about questions. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you when the world was made? You don't even understand the origin of the universe. Singularity. Really? In a blinding, dazzling moment, 6 billion years ago, or maybe 7, or maybe 5, so we're a billion years, we don't know, all right, but yeah, no one knows exactly. Inconceivable, incalculable density, a trillion times smaller than a pinprick, a density of nothingness, right, suddenly exploded. Boom, suddenly. It expanded at the speed of light to mind-numbing distances. Okay. Who did that? Why did it happen? What's it all for? Where's it all going? Oh, you don't know. And yet we want to question God. We don't even know. And we don't even know about the birds and the bees. Never mind storks and elephants. God says, you can't question me. It doesn't work like that. Can you grasp the oceans? Look at the oceans. Look at verse 8 to 11. Or who shut in the seas with the doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and tides. Do you understand the tides? Do you understand that we're living on a little blue ball spinning in space around a ball that's on fire? And there's a little moon that pulls the tides for. I mean, really? You know, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors. Look at verse 11. And said to the tides, thus far you shall come no further, and here your proud waves will be stayed. Let me quote someone famous. I think this guy's the most popular man in the universe. His name is David Attenborough. I can't even do his voice that great. I wish I could. But here's what he says. Ours. No, I can't. I'm not going to because I can't. Ours is a blue planet. 2/3 of our planet is covered in vast oceans. And yet we know more about the surface of the moon than the ocean depths. That's in 2019, I think. David Attenborough. Look what the Bible says in verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. What's God saying? Actually, quite literally, God is saying you're out of your depth. You're way out of your depth. Can we all just grow up and get perspective? Let's tell the truth. How small we are. How small we are. If you don't think so, let God help you some more. Think about space, the final frontier. You know, the place that Elon Musk wants to conquer. Well, look at what God says about space. Look at verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Those are star constellations. Can you lead forth the Nazareth in their season, or guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth?" Talking about astrology and the idea that the stars govern what happens on earth. What's God saying? He's saying, look at it and get perspective. Elon Musk wants to colonize Mars. Okay? And good for him. You know, let's say Earth was like your baby fingernail. There's Earth, right? Right? Do you know where Mars is? Mars is 2 kilometers down the street, if this was Earth. Mars is 2 kilometers down the street. Our solar system, just our solar system, just our little corner of the neck of the woods, if this was Earth, to get across our solar system, you have to go from here to America. You don't know what that means. You know where I am. It's far. Okay. Our solar system is tiny compared to Pleiades or Orion or the Bear constellation. We're absolutely tiny. It's absurd. Think about it. Pleiades, Orion. You need to go on a yacht trip across the ocean. You look at it all. Look at it all. All of that came out of the mouth of God. He spoke that into being. And what you and I want to do is speak so that He must answer us. It's absurd. Can we get perspective here? It's ridiculous. Conduct a little experiment. Light a candle, put it on the table at home, and speak to it. Shout. Tell that candle to go out. Your and my words are, they have no effect. They're nothing. God spoke Pleiades, Orion, into being. See, what happens? The reason God is doing this for Job is that when we suffer, we tend to get big in our minds. And it's understandable. It's human nature. My suffering makes me focused. And it's understandable. But what God is saying is, but Job, don't lose grip on reality. When it comes to questioning God, we are honestly out of our depth. We're out of our league. Inanimate creation shows us we're out of our depth. But secondly, animate creation shows us we're out of our depth. We can bring it closer to home. Now look, basically, have you watched David Attenborough? My son, for good or for bad, bought himself this very, I think it's 4K, but I'm not very techno, a TV not like this one, an amazing TV. And I tell you what, you watch David Attenborough on that TV, you just have to watch with your eyes open. And here's the other thing, with your brain open. And you watch, and you will see the invisible God. You'll see Him in what He's made. And so look at what God does for Job. Job 39, God turns from the big to animate. And look at what God says. First of all, God says He controls predators, powerful predators. Look at chapter 38. From verse 39, God says to Job, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? You say I never answer, Job." You know, all across this planet, creatures cry out for food and hunt in the night. And I answer them all. I feed every living thing. God provides for powerful predators. God's timing is impeccable. Have you ever found yourself in that position where you say, God, why now? I'm preaching today. It's Friday. My mouse broke. I've used that mouse on that computer the whole week. It broke today just before I got to preach. Why now? When you question God's timing, well, look at chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth? God, you want to question my timing, says God. Go to the mountains. Watch mountain goats. Watch this whole planet. Watch the seasons, you know. Watch winter come, summer go. God's timing is impeccable. Everything revolves around. In our world, trillions of things. I know you're suffering and you're very big in your mind. But God is saying trillions of things are happening under His control, by His timing. He can't be questioned. You're out of your league. Why did COVID happen now? Why didn't COVID happen last year? Why didn't COVID happen next year? I don't know. God's timing is impeccable. Even freedom is under God's control. Even freedom, of which there's no such thing, but let's pretend there is such a thing. Even freedom is under God's control. Look at what he says in chapter 39, verse 5 to 6. Who's let the wild donkey go free? Yeah, did you see the irony? Who let the wild donkey go free? The wild donkey didn't create itself. It has freedom because it was given freedom. Even freedom is under God's control. It's given to you. If you have freedom, it's a gift. It's not yours. Look at what God says. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Who, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. God gives everything. Nature is untamable. Everyone knows this. It's quite cool nowadays to admit that we can't control nature. And look at what God says in verse 9 to 12. Chapter 39, 9 to 12. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? God is like the ox whisperer, you know. Will the wild ox spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? Will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he'll return your grain and gather to your threshing floor? Do you really think, oh man, that you've got nature under your control? You're out of your depths, says God. And yet you feel like somehow you can control me and bring me down and question me. You're out of your depths. In fact, says God, you are so out of your depths. You can't reach up. You can't even reach up. Look at what God says at the end of chapter 39, verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, and his eyes behold it from far away. And his young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. It's such a dream. You know it's poetry, of course, but it's just amazing. Have you ever watched an eagle fly? Who hasn't wished they could fly? What's your number one superpower you wish for? Answer, everyone, that I could fly. I mean, really? And God says, you're out of your depth. You can't even fly like a dumb, feathered eagle. It soars majestically. I can't help thinking of Johnny Cash at this point. I admitted ABBA last week, so I feel like I'd admit Johnny Cash this week. He's got a great line. Don't you know travelers get weary, bearing both their burdens and their scars? Don't you know we'd all like to start all over and fly like eagles among the stars? It's man's dream to rise up. God says, you're stuck. We're sedentary. You're stuck and you want to rise up and question me? You're out of your depth. But let's close with a final one. God says, but if inanimate creation shows us we're out of our depth, and animate creation shows us we're out of our depth, and if that doesn't humiliate you, if that doesn't bring you to a perspective and get a grip on reality, then there is something that will bring you down. There is something that will humble you. And it is death. And that's the last thing God turns to when he's talking to Job. Death and destruction show us we're out of our depth. This is what God turns to in Job chapter 40. Look at what God says in verse 2. The Lord says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Are you a fault finder? Do you think God has done some things wrong? Have you found fault? I love to ask people that question. What is it about Jesus you don't like? What wrong thing do you think Jesus did? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And so God speaks to Job about death, the ultimate humiliation. You know, who's the most powerful man in the world? Well, the answer is easy. His name is Hafþór Björnsson. So you may know him, Hafþór Björnsson, 6'9". Okay, so that's big. That's bigger than my dad. That's big. He weighs 205 kilograms. I'm more scared of him than my wife. He can pick up deadlift 501 kilograms. He is scary. He is a mountain. He is a machine. When he dies, a tiny, soft little worm weighing 0.0001 gram will crawl unafraid all over him. Death humiliates us all. Death lowers us all down. In the book of Job, God hauls out death as the super beast, and he controls it completely. Look at chapter 40, verse 15. Behold, Behemoth. It's a monster, the death monster. God says, look at the death monster. Look at what God says, which I made as I made you. How? We can't argue with death, but we want to argue with the one who made death. This is what God's saying. We're so out of our depth. Behold, Behemoth, the death monster. You know, it's a super beast. Well, me and my kids always have these arguments. Who's the most powerful superpower? Is it Iron Man? Is it Spider-Man? Is it Superman or is it Batman? And God says, no, it's death. The superpower monster is death. Now, you might be looking at this and saying, Behemoth, that's weird. Yes, because this isn't written in the West. In our day and age, this would be like the Grim Reaper. In Western thinking, death is a skinny old guy. You can never see his face because he's got a cloak and he's got a thing with a, you know, he's a Grim Reaper. But in their thinking, in the ancient Near East, death was portrayed as a monster, a horrible, massive monster. But, says God, look at him. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. His strength is in his loins. His power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. I'm not going to explain what that actually means. There are children watching. The sinews of his thigh are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. It's a monster, a massively strong, virile monster. And God says, I made it. He's too powerful for anyone. Look at verse 16 to verse 18. Who can control that, says God? No one can tame death. Look at verse 22. For his shade, in his shade, the lotus trees cover him. That's why I know it's speaking about death, by the way. In ancient Near Eastern, lotus plants were always the abode of death. They were symbolized in death rituals. You always use lotus. But anyway, his shade, the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he's not frightened. He's confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Again, picture of dying, crossing the Jordan. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? What's God saying? You can't control death. How are you going to question or control me? And then lastly, and finally, God speaks about the devil himself. Abaddon. The one who causes destruction. God says, if you can't control death, how will you control the one who has the power over death, according to Hebrews chapter 2? The one who had the power over death. So look at what God says in chapter 41, verse 1. Again, another monster, but this is Satan, the one who has control over death, the chaos monster. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Please don't hurt me. Please don't hurt me. Will Satan do that to you? Actually, there was a man on earth and a legion of devils said, please don't hurt us. But that's another man. It's not you and it's not me. Will he make a covenant with you or take him for your servant? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? What's God saying? You can't control death. You can't control the one who has the power of death, Satan, or had the power of death. In other words, you're out of your league. You're out of your depth. Your suffering has disturbed your thinking. You've lost perspective. You can't question me. You don't get it. You wouldn't be able to get it. Even if I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand. Now, we need to sum up. Inanimate creation shows us we're out of our depth. Animate creation shows us we're out of depth. Death and destruction shows us we're out of our depth. Why is God answering Job like this? Chapter 38, chapter 39, chapter 40, chapter 41. Again and again, God just says, Job, you're out of I. Why is God answering like this? Well, I bet you thought this, because I've thought this too. Is God just being a bully? I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've suffered to the extent where at some point I've been tempted to say to God, stop being a bully. Is that what God's doing? Have you ever seen the movie Matilda? I know you have. You must have. Danny DeVito. And he looks at his little girl and he says, I'm big and you're small. And I'm strong and you're weak. I'm clever. You're dumb. We're doing it my way. Is that what God's doing? Is that what God's doing to Job? No. That's not what God is doing. Two things, and we'll close. First of all, God is just being truthful. God can't lie. God's telling the truth. I am God. And quite honestly, Job, you're not. I mean, how many ways can I put that to you? I could lie and say I'm smaller than I am, and maybe then you'll be happy, but then you'll have a small, lying God. I am what I am. So God is doing this because he's being honest. He's being truthful. But secondly, far from being a bully, God condescends magnanimously to come down to our level. We can't go up to God, right? But in his magnanimous kindness, in his benevolence, in his condescending, I think the word I'm struggling to find is grace. God comes down to our level. So much so Hold your breath, hold your breath. God becomes a man. It is the ultimate climb down. Talk about coming down to our level. God enters our world and becomes a man. And he enters our world, get this, in order to be questioned. God says, you can't summon me, Job. And yet God appears. It's so generous. We can't question God, and yet God becomes a man in order to be questioned. And so God stands in front of Pontius Pilate. There he is, Jesus. He's arrived. Were you looking for me? Here I am. And as the Creator God stands in front of Pilate, he lets himself be cross-examined. And astonishing. Do you know what Pilate says to Jesus? What have you done? Think about it. What could Jesus? Pilate looks at Jesus. Here is a human being before God. And he says to God, what have you done? And Jesus had every right to say, well, go read Job 38, 39, 40. What haven't I done? This is all me. Do you know what Jesus does? He remains silent. He's quiet. He says nothing. The Creator God lets himself be questioned by man. When last did you wake up at night afraid of Pontius Pilate? Do you know he was a Roman governor? You don't mess with him. He crucified lots of people. He crucified Jesus. 2:30 in the morning. Were you afraid of Pilate? Oh, no, wait. You don't care about Pontius Pilate. Because he died, he rotted and decomposed. The Creator God let that man cross-examine him and crucify him. And he remained silent. The prophet Isaiah says, Jesus, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he was led silently to his own slaughter, carrying his own cross. And Jesus Christ was crucified, and he hung on that cross, suffering in silence. And then he cries out, just like Job, my God, my God, why? Why? If anyone ever deserved an answer, surely it was Jesus, sinless. Surely Jesus deserved an answer. And you know what answer he got? Silence. Nothing. Why? Because Jesus Christ was taking our sin and rebellion upon himself. Jesus Christ was taking the punishment we deserve. God loved us so much, he gave not just the answer, he gave his son to die in our place. On the cross, out of love for us, God the Father gave God the Son the silent treatment. And yet, look at how the Son trusted the Father. My God, why? Dead silence. You don't see Jesus going, well, that's it. I'm done with this. God doesn't answer my questions. So. No. Father, I'm dying here. Silence. No. Here's Jesus' last words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusts God in the silence, in the suffering, to the very end, to the end. And this is how we are to respond to suffering. Therefore, from 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, and carry on. while doing good. Those who suffer according to God's will, it's not the devil, it's God, entrust their souls, and look at the word creator, because this is a reflection on Job 38, 39. Entrust yourself to the one who made everything, you can see. So what's Job's response? Now, we'll look at that as we close next week more, but I just want to close with this point. Job's response is almost a two-stage development. And we will look at this more closely. But first, Job gives the religious response, which is not bad. It's not enough, but it's not bad. Look at what Job says in Job chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. Job's response is, silence. Look what he says. Then Job answered the Lord, chapter 40, verse 3. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. This is not bad. It's not good enough, but it's not bad. What Job does here says, okay, I can't question you. Okay, you're big, you're massive. I accept that. But it's not enough, because that's a religious response. God is big and I'm small. Nothing I can do about that. It's almost passive aggressive. Fine, fine. This is the way my dad treats God. It's not enough. Because the question is, it's not just will you submit to reality, will you love it? That's the next question. The test at the start of the book of Job was not do you fear God, because we all know you do. Will you love him? Will you adore him? Will you endorse him? That's what the test about. And we haven't got there yet. Two stages. First, presented by the massiveness of God, Job says, you're God and I'm not. You speak, I'll stay quiet. Great. You've got to start there. It's not enough. The question we're going to address next week is, will Job end up loving God, worshiping him, adoring him? And what will happen to Job in the very end? And I think the answer will surprise you. And we'll see that as we close and wrap up the book of Job next week. In the meantime, let me pray. Father, I feel like we try to cover a lot of ground. But hopefully it was clear from your word. You are God, and we are not. Please, will you help us to grasp reality? Please, will you help us to vacate the center of the universe? Please, will you help us to leave the throne behind? You are God. And we are not. And will you help us as we look at how much you loved us in Jesus, how you suffered for us, how you entered our suffering? Will you help us not just to submit, but to worship and adore? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.